Okay, well, today we come to our fourth and final sermon, I believe. Yeah, I'm pretty sure this is our last one on the sixth petition. I got stuck on this petition. We've been doing it for, this is 4 weeks now, and some of them I only did one sermon on. So this one's getting unequal treatment. But I think one of the reasons that I've spent so much time on this petition is because really, this is a prayer for our salvation. It's one of the things that we really do need to be praying for. I mean, after we are converted, our initial salvation, then there's further salvation, isn't there? As we look to God to work in us and to bring us out of evil and to bring us into the full privileges of His kingdom. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's the sixth petition. Ever since mankind fell into sin, God's great promise to His elect people and the great work that's emphasized all the way from Genesis to Revelation is this work of salvation, delivering from evil into the evil into which we fell. Now, this evil is very encompassing. It's a comprehensive thing. It includes everything from the sin, the evil that we find in our own hearts and lives, to the evil one, Satan himself, to the sin that we find in the world at large that permeates the people among whom we live. We're part of it. And even the evil into which sin has brought us. Okay, things like sickness, death, poverty, war, family problems. Those are also a kind of evil that we look to be eventually delivered from. All the evils of sin and the evil that's brought on by sin. If it were not for the promise of God to deliver His people from evil, then we would have little hope to pray this prayer, this sixth petition. But all through the Bible, we have God's promise recorded and repeated in all sorts of different contexts, all sorts of different ways of complete deliverance at last. So if we are His people, if we are in Christ by faith, complete deliverance is our inheritance if we believe the promise, if we ask for it. The Catechism teaches us, as we shall see today, that we are to seek nothing less than complete deliverance from God, that He would provide complete deliverance to us when we pray this sixth petition. Let's look at what it says, question 195 of the larger catechism. It's a long answer, and so follow along because we get to the part we're looking at today at the end. I've underlined it on your outline there. You can see that. What do we pray for in the sixth petition? The sixth petition, which is, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, acknowledging that the most wise, righteous, and gracious God, for divers holy and just ends, may so order things that we may be assaulted, foiled, and for a time led captive by temptations. Okay, so that's the reason we need to be praying this, because it's God's will still in this world that we will be subject to temptation. We will be subjected to temptation. We will have temptations. He's planned that would be part of our life in this world. So we need to be praying this sixth petition. Okay, and then a second reason is because of the enemies that are there. The Catechism goes on that Satan, the world, and the flesh are ready powerfully to draw us aside and ensnare us, and that we, here's the third reason we need to pray, that we still are enticed by sin. We still have a corruption within us. Okay, that we, even after the pardon of our sins, by reason of our corruption, weakness, and want of watchfulness, are not only subject to be tempted and forward to expose ourselves unto temptations, to put ourselves in the way of temptation, but also of ourselves unable and unwilling to resist them, to recover out of them and to improve them or to learn from them, and worthy to be left under the power of them. We don't deserve to be delivered, so we ask for mercy, you see. Because of all those reasons, we therefore pray that God would so overrule the world and all in it, subdue the flesh and restrain Satan. See the three enemies there, the world, the flesh, and the devil, that He would restrain Satan, order all things, bestow and bless all the means of grace and quicken us to watchfulness in the use of them. In other words, that we would be diligent in reading the Word, praying, all the things that help us. We need to pray that we would be diligent so that we won't be brought under temptation. That we and all people may, by His providence, be kept from being tempted to sin. Or if tempted. Okay, so we pray before temptation even comes that it won't come. But when we are tempted, if tempted, that by His Spirit we may be powerfully supported and enabled to stand in the hour of temptation. So even though tempted, that we won't sin, that we won't give in to the sin. Or when fallen, when we do give in to the sin, raised again and recovered out of it and have a sanctified use and improvement thereof, that our sanctification and salvation may be perfected, Satan trodden under our feet, and we fully freed from sin, temptations, and all evil forever. Now you see there, the end, the underlined part, the request is that both our sanctification, our deliverance from sin, and our salvation, our deliverance from the consequences of sin, may be brought to completion or perfection. That means that we ask the Lord to fully do the job. Jesus does not want us only to pray for deliverance from the evil that annoys us, but from all evil. That Satan may be trodden underfoot, rendered completely helpless, and that we may be freed from sin, temptation, and all evil. Not just the stuff that bothers us forever. So don't sell yourself short. Don't be like King Joash of Israel, who did not go far enough in seeking deliverance. Please turn to 2 Kings 13, where we read about him in the time of Elisha's impending death. In this account, we're given a vivid picture of one who did not have enough zeal for the deliverance that the Lord had promised. The deliverance that God was, in a sense, prepared to give him. Okay? God promises things that we do not attain because we do not pursue the promises. We do not believe the promises. So let's look at this in 2 Kings chapter 13, beginning in verse 14. Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." And Elisha said to him, "Take a bow and some arrows." So he took himself a bow and some arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, "Put your hand on the bow." So he put his hand on it. And Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. And he said, "Open the east window." And he opened it. Then Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot. And he said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them." Then he said, "Take the arrows." So he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, "Strike the ground." So he struck the ground 3 times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck 5 or 6 times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only 3 times. Then Elisha died and they buried him. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. May the Lord bless the reading of His holy word to us. Let's begin with an analysis of this passage that I've just read to you. If you look at this, now Elisha was probably about 80 years old when we look at the times of things in this account. And he was on his deathbed, as it tells us. His death would have consequences for Israel. Joash, the king of Israel, knew that it would have consequences. He was very concerned because even though he was not a very godly man, he at least recognized that Elisha was one of the main reasons that Israel hadn't already been destroyed. He fears that when Elisha is taken away, that Israel will then be destroyed. That's why upon seeing Elisha's life slipping away, he says to the old prophet, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." What's he talking about there? Well, it's a compliment, really, to Elisha, in which Joash expresses his recognition that Elisha was of greater significance to Israel's military success than the chariots and horsemen were. Because, you know, these prophets would often step forward in the whole nation. They would say, okay, the Lord's going to do this. And then it would happen that they would give them marvelous deliverance. Their military victories were brought about through Elisha the prophet, who spoke in the name of the Lord. So, of course, the king was right when he said this. Consider how God had used both Elijah and Elisha to give Israel many victories against their enemies. Elisha had actually said the same thing when Elijah was going to die. Basically, what's going to happen to Israel now if you're dying? He said, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen. Now, it was a time when Israel, you see, was not looking to the Lord for their deliverance because they did not want, you know why people don't look to God for deliverance, right? They don't want the obligations that go with that. Whenever you're asking God for deliverance, then there, you know, you need to be serving Him. You need to be obeying Him. A lot of people are like that, aren't they? You know, even though they know that God is really the only one who could deliver them, then they're reluctant to ask Him. Because they know that if they do, they'll need to turn from some of their pet sins. And they don't want to do that. So they turn to all sorts of other deliverances. You know, you start getting all these things to solve your problems some other way. That's what Israel is doing. Now the Lord might have left them to be completely destroyed because they had forsaken Him. But in His mercy, He did not do that. But there was a problem, you see, that He had to be worked around, that had to be worked around if God was still going to save them. If Israel was trusting in Baal and Asherah and in their allies or in their own military prowess or whatever it was, then the Lord could not deliver them without their giving glory to Baal or Asherah or someone else like that. Because even though God delivered them, they would attribute it to these gods that they were serving or to their own success and cleverness. And that's the reason that God raised up these men, Elijah and then Elisha, who is at the end of his life now. He raised them up to solve that difficulty. These faithful prophets had the task of telling Israel what the Lord was going to do before He did it. And that way, when the Lord did it, they would know that it was the Lord. Everyone would know that it was the Lord that did it. The prophets were always exposing the inability of Baal to do anything and saying, okay, for this time, well, let's take an example. You remember, in Elijah's day, Baal was supposed to be really good at sending rain. That was one of the reasons that they worshipped Baal, because he was known as a god that would do rain. That was his big thing. So what did the Lord do? He sent Elijah to say, there won't be any rain until I say so. The Lord is in control here. You can pray to Baal and you can, you know, cut yourselves and you can offer sacrifices and you can do all these things. But Baal is not going to send you rain. He can't send you rain because the Lord said no rain until I say so, till my prophet says so, till Elijah says so. And finally, when the land, after 3 years and there had been no rain, and everybody was about to die, the whole land was nearly destroyed, and God was merciful and He wanted to send rain. The people still hadn't repented. So He said, I'm going to send rain anyway. But what did He do? If He'd sent rain then, everybody would have said, oh, thank you, Baal. Baal has heard us and all this. And instead, God had Elijah go and confront the prophets of Baal. Remember on Mount Carmel, and they were brought down and they were executed at the end of that as false prophets. And then He said, now it's going to rain. And it did rain. And everybody knew God was the one that did it. It was so merciful of God to make it clear that He was doing these things instead of just doing it anonymously, just sending all these things and not letting them have a name attached to it of who it was that was responsible. Now, we should know this comes from God without being told. but because of our sin and our foolishness, then we often attribute it to other things. This was all done then to make a lasting impression on us that the only one who deliver us from evil, the only one who does that is the Lord, so that we would look to him that we might be saved. Even though we don't have an Elijah or an Elisha telling us everything that God's going to do, he's going to send rain today, he's not going to send rain. Now, we learn from the history that is recorded for us in Scripture that what we should have already known anyway, that God is the one that does these things. Okay, so we learn through the Word these lessons. God doesn't keep teaching these things. He doesn't keep sending Elisha and Elijahs forever and ever so that we can always have someone saying, okay, this is going to happen and this is going to... He's already shown that. Now it's for us to believe his word and to trust him. So Joash, though, getting back to the story here, Joash is rightly concerned for the kingdom as he sees the prophet who has mediated so many of Israel's deliverances from their enemies slipping away, his life slipping away. Does this mean that God will no longer be with us when we go out to war because Elisha is dying? Joash receives a very gracious answer to his concern. Elisha assures him that the Lord will indeed grant deliverance to Israel after Elisha's demise. Elisha communicates this by the use of symbolism joined with words, as you can see in verse 16. Then he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. So he put his hand on it. And Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. Now you see this 80-year-old prophet, he's reaching, putting his hands on his hands as he's holding a bow. And then he said to open the window, and he opened it. And Elisha said, shoot, and he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for you must strike the Assyrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them. The Lord is going to give Joash victory over Syria. And note, it will take several strikes. There is instruction given that you must strike the Assyrians till you have destroyed them. So it's not going to be done in one blow. It's going to be multiple strikes. So Joash is given wonderful assurance that he will have power, that he will have victory over these enemies, but he also is told, you need to keep striking until it's done, until they're utterly destroyed. Then by another sign, Elisha prophesies that Joash will not complete the job. He will not keep striking until they are utterly destroyed. You can see this in verse 18 and 19. Then he said, take the arrows. So he took them and he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. So he struck three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times. Now, we should not look at this and think that this is just a trick. You know, I know that for a long time, this passage kind of bothered me because I would read this passage and it seemed like it was a little bit unfair. You know, I thought, how could poor Joash have known that he was supposed to do it five or six times instead of three times? You know, maybe he should have done it. What if he'd done it five or six times? And he might have said, well, you should have done it 10 times. You should have done it 20 times. It just seemed totally random. So, you know, what's going on here? Well, you see, the point is, this is prophetic symbolism. He's predicting the future about the disobedience of this man and what Joash is going to do. The point is that Joash will be content once the Syrians are subdued and will not obey God's command to strike them until they are completely destroyed. He will only do it until he, Joash, is satisfied that it's sufficient. I've got them under my control now. I'm not going to strike them anymore. The Lord is showing by prophecy that even though he, and here's an important idea, that even though he would have given him complete victory, that he will not obtain complete victory because he will stop short. Now, there is a common pattern with many of God's anointed kings about this. The Lord expects those that He appoints to lead His armies to finish the job that He has given them to do and not to stop short. This was the great provocation of King Saul. You remember, he was supposed to destroy the Amalekites utterly, and he didn't. And it was for that reason that the kingdom was taken to him and given to someone that had a heart for God. Now, all this is very relevant to our subject today, the sixth petition, deliver us from evil. The Lord will give deliverance if we ask Him, but He expects us to finish the job. We ought not to content ourselves with half measures. We are often quite content if we have a decent society. You know, decent society. You know, the 1950s morality or whatever it is, you know, or in our personal lives that we're content, you know, if we get rid of the more embarrassing sins, the ones that embarrass us or that cause us problems, the troublesome ones or that sort of thing. You know, like a drunk might be very much want deliverance from his drunkenness. But he's not interested in having more integrity in his business dealings. He sees no problem with shading the truth a little bit and making a sale, all in the name of good business, you understand. That's not really something that he needs to be, that dishonesty is not really something he needs to be delivered from. But the drunkenness, yeah, that's embarrassing. It affects his work. It causes financial problems and family problems. So he wants to get rid of that. Now, is this the case with some of you? You know, you'll strike the ground three times. And that'll bring some significant, very significant changes. I mean, great deliverances. But you're not interested in striking it two or three more times. This is enough. Partial sanctification. This is enough. It's good enough. But this is not right. You are to seek complete deliverance from the Lord, the complete deliverance that God has promised. Never mind that we're not going to get there in this life. You press on toward that mark as long as you live. That's what you're called to do. There's no place for complacency. You are to seek complete deliverance that God has promised. It is that which is described at the end of question 195 in the larger catechism that we read a minute ago. It's what we're to seek when we pray, deliver us from evil. Again, that our sanctification and salvation may be perfected, Satan trodden under our feet, and we fully freed from sin, temptation, and all evil forever. Brothers and sisters, when you pray, deliver us from evil, don't just strike the ground three times. Strike it five or six times. You must keep striking until there is complete deliverance. How many of you can say that your sanctification and salvation have been perfected? Is there anyone here that can say, I have done all. I have nothing more. No more need of sanctification. How many of you can say that you have trodden Satan under your feet so that he no longer bothers you at all? How many of you are fully freed from sin, temptation, and all evil? If not, then you need to keep on praying, pressing on till the job is done, fighting against sin by earnest prayer. I want you to consider that God has called us to obtain much more than we have yet attained. Turn over to the book of Ephesians, where this is a very prominent theme. Paul barely finishes his greeting to the Ephesians, right there in chapter 1, before he begins to enthusiastically describe the glorious inheritance that the Lord has promised to us in Christ. You want to follow along? We're going to run through the book of Ephesians, actually. In Ephesians 1:4, he says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. This is huge. We who are such sinners that we deserve to be cast into the lake of fire with Satan and his angels are chosen by God to be holy and without blame before him in love, even by his standards. We're called to be holy and without blame. The apostle goes on to explain how we have been made accepted in Jesus Christ. If you scan on down through chapter 1, the only one, Jesus is the only one who is inherently righteous, and that we have obtained forgiveness through his blood so that we can even stand before God and have the hope of sanctification. All of this God has done to make his glory seen. the glory that comes from accomplishing something that is impossible for us to accomplish. Okay, we can't do it ourselves. God gets the glory. To the praise of the glory of His grace, it says, He has chosen us to be holy and without blame. The glory of doing something so merciful and so gracious that it goes beyond our comprehension. He speaks about how we came to believe God's promise when we heard the gospel. He explains how God gave us the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 13 and 14. Who's coming to us and whose work in us makes certain that we will obtain the inheritance. The Spirit of God is at work in you. In verse 17 through 23, He prays that we will realize how momentous this inheritance really is. Look at 18, verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, be able to see this, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? He goes on to speak that the very power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in us to bring this about, to bring us our inheritance. This is Elisha. You see, Paul here is like Elisha, putting his hand on the bow and saying, deliverance will come through the power that raised Jesus from the dead, the same power that raised Him from the dead that's at work in you. The Lord assures us that we will defeat the enemies by His grace. He has empowered us to become what He has called us to be. Paul goes on to talk about this glorious hope in the chapters that follow. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, he speaks about how God's grace came to us when we were completely dead in our sins. He made us alive so that we could come to Christ and be saved. And He did this with a view to making us beautiful, obedient children. Look at verse 10. To be His workmanship, created, a new thing, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Look, that's talking about practical, everyday living that honors the Lord. That's His workmanship. That's a beautiful piece of what God does in your life. This is what's to be happening in you, brothers and sisters. This is your inheritance in Jesus Christ. In 2:1 and following, he speaks about how God picked us up even when we were helpless, unworthy Gentiles who were entirely cut off from God. Now, as it says in verse 19 through 22, now we are growing into a holy temple with faith in Jesus, growing up into perfection upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. With the Jews who believe, we are joined together as Gentiles in one temple to grow into the fullness of what God has promised. At the end of chapter 3, Paul prays again that believers will understand the magnitude of God's grace. Go over to chapter 3. The glorious extent of the love of Christ that we, Verse 3:18, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. This love is the marvelous inheritance into which we are brought, from which we fell. That we would love the way we were created to love. We're newly created now to do that. It's a marvelous inheritance. In chapter 4, Paul begins to go into what this inheritance looks like right now in this life. He's not talking about heaven here. He's talking about what it looks like to be holy and without blame right now in everyday life, in our daily walk. It's not just an inheritance that we receive in the future. It is that. But it's an inheritance that we begin to enjoy now in this world. He talks about how we grow up together in the truth to a perfect man, speaking the truth and growing up in the love of Christ, knowing His love more and more and practicing our love, His love working in us more and more. Look at Ephesians 4:15. It speaks of literally truthing it in love that you may grow up in all things into Christ. The word truth there is a verb. Truthing it in love. You're putting the truth into practice here, that you may grow up. See, there's a progress, there's a maturity. He then goes on, he then tells us to put off all that is not consistent with love and to put on what is consistent with this love that we're to grow into. In place of lying, see that chapter 4? Speaking the truth. In place of stealing, working diligently that we may have to provide for ourselves and our loved ones and for those who are in need around us. In place of rotten words that destroy, we're to speak words that edify. In place of bitterness and malice is forgiveness and kindness at the end of chapter 4. In place of fornication and impurity, as you get into chapter 5, is thanksgiving. In place of walking in darkness where we avoid the light of God, there is walking in honesty, integrity, in the light of truth. In place of drunkenness is pure and grateful worship to God. This is our inheritance in Jesus Christ, a life that is holy and without blame before Him in love. See, it's that same thing, holy and without blame before Him in love. We're living in this love that we've been called to. In Ephesians 5:22 through 6:9, Paul speaks of how this love is to saturate and characterize our homes, where husbands and wives cherish one another. The husband laying down his life for his wife in tender love, with the same generosity that Christ laid down his life for us. And the wife following her husband as her head, looking to please him and obey him in all things as the church obeys Christ and seeks to please him. In other words, she wants to please her husband. That's what she's living in this love, and he's pouring out generously upon her continually. And the children are to enter into the bonds of this love, honoring their parents as their parents nurtured them and disciplining them in love, leading them along in the good ways of the Lord to enjoy the fruitfulness in the land of promise. And this even extends to the relationship of servants and masters in the home, where each is seeking to love the other, to be a blessing, the servant in his service, to do good to his master, the master in providing for his servant and being gentle with him and guiding him. This is the love of Christ that we're to grow into, to be holy and without blame before him in love. It all begins with him and our coming to him, to be reconciled with God by his gracious act of redemption. And then it spreads throughout our whole life and grows up into a fullness. We don't not to stop short of this. I ask you, what should our attitude be toward this inheritance? Should we be indifferent about it? Should we be slack and lackluster about what God has called us to be right now in this world? Of course not. You should be as earnest as Jesus was when he came and would not rest until he had given his life for us in order that we might be made what? A holy dwelling place for God. We should be full of unquenchable zeal for these things. But Paul is very realistic. Chapter 6, verse 10. He reminds us again that we are in a fierce battle as we pursue this inheritance. There are enemies that do not want you to have this inheritance. It's not that they want it themselves. They just don't want you to have it. They begrudge you of it. And so we are exhorted, as in verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. That points back to chapter 1 where Paul spoke about what? The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you. That's power. That's strength. That's the work that we need in us. We have to go to war. It's hard warfare, and you need to be strengthened. And to be strengthened, you need to pray and call on the name of the Lord and ask Him for His grace. Ask Him according to His promise. Go to war to obtain and to maintain your inheritance so that the enemy cannot take it away. Temptation is very real, and so we must be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, which means that we must pray. As Paul says in Ephesians 6:18, we ought to be found praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So you need to be praying vigorously. You need to be praying constantly for yourself and for the people around you looking around, asking God to help us to pursue and to have our inheritance and not have it taken away. Again, to use the language of 2 Kings 13, you need to strike the ground. Not three times, but five or six times. This is war. And you're not to let up until the enemies are defeated. Do not let up until, to quote the Catechism again, our sanctification and salvation are perfected. Satan is trodden under our feet, and we are fully freed from sin, temptation, and all evil forever. Strike hard with prayer, and then go and fight hard with all your might by the grace of the Lord, by the power that raised Jesus from the dead. His power is with you. He puts His hand on your hand as you hold your bow and says, the arrow of deliverance, the arrow of victory. He promises to defeat the enemy. Too often, the people of God only strike three times and they do not possess their possession. Obadiah 17 uses that very language. It's scriptural language. It speaks of Jacob, the people of Israel. Obadiah verse 17, possessing their possession. Finally obtaining what God had promised them by His grace. Too often God's people do not possess their possessions. They have a possession by promise, but they do not obtain it because of their unbelief. Does that sound Arminian? That's biblical, brothers and sisters. Let me show you that it is so. We may begin by looking at Israel coming out of Egypt. Let me ask you, what did God promise them? Did He say, when you come out of Egypt, then I promise you that you will then spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness before you go into Canaan and defeat your enemies? No. God had promised them deliverance over the people of Canaan. God had given the Canaanites 400 years to repent of their wickedness, and now He appointed Israel to go in and utterly destroy them, men, women, and children. In the deliverance out of Egypt and in the wilderness, the Lord taught Israel to trust Him, to look to Him for their needs. He taught them to pray for the things that they needed for complete deliverance. You remember how when they came out of Egypt, God showed His hand again and again and again so that they would know that they could count on Him. But what did they do instead? Instead of praying, instead of trusting, they grumbled and complained. What does God call us to do now? They didn't strike the ground with their arrows in trusting prayer. And the result was that a whole generation didn't possess their possession, did they? The land was theirs. God had promised them victory, but instead they were sentenced to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. You'll say, that's God's sovereignty. It was God's sovereignty. It was God's sovereignty that they would be disobedient and not possess their possessions. What was God's will? Well, His decreed will was that they would wander in the wilderness for 40 years. But what was His revealed will? That I have given you this land, go in and possess it, and you have not obeyed Me. You see, they didn't inherit the promise because they didn't believe the promise. And then when the next generation did go in to conquer the land, God had already promised them that by His grace that they would not lose, that they would be able to utterly destroy their enemies. But they only struck the ground three times, didn't they? Remember under Joshua? Tremendous victories. Jericho, the walls fall down. You know, they go in and they conquer all of these nations that were greater and mightier than they were. They struck them, but not enough. In the book of Judges, what do we find? Okay, they've subdued their enemies, but not as fully as God called them to. They did not fully possess their possession, not as fully as they might have. This is what it says in Judges 2, 1 through 4. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break My covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed My voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. The punishment that they received was the same as what they did not do. You see, they did not pursue what He had called them to pursue, and so then they were no longer able to pursue what He had called them to pursue. Yes, it is true that they could only do any of this by the grace of God, but it was also true that God had promised to them that they would fully obtain what he had promised if they didn't stop short. Now, could we not say the same thing about much more of their history? God sent enemies among them again and again to take dominion over and over in the time of Judges. But he had not promised, had he not promised them that they would have dominion over their enemies in the land? They did not fully possess their possession. They didn't keep what God had given. And after Solomon, what happened? Their unity was broken apart under Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And it was a judgment because of Solomon's ungodly alliances and marriage. He gave way to temptation. And so instead of enjoying their inheritance and possessing their inheritance as a unified people of God, their inheritance was divided. And now there were two kingdoms, Israel and Judah, instead of one. And in time, they were even driven completely from the land that God had promised. Did he not promise them their possession when they were in exile? Did God promise them that they would be in exile in Syria? I mean, in Assyria and Babylon? Or did he promise them that their enemies would not be able to destroy them if they continued in his covenant? Why were they there then? It was because of their unbelief. If they had struck the ground looking to God for promised deliverance and the liberty that he promised, then they would have fully possessed their possession. What joy they could have had in the land instead of going into exile. They're altogether different. But don't get me wrong, the Lord is very gracious to them. What did he do? He kept bringing them back and restoring them again and again. But they still very often did not obtain the inheritance that he had promised. Is this not true of us also, brothers and sisters? God has promised that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Can we say that we're holy and without blame as a congregation? Are we how about the whole church of God all around the world? Are we that holy temple that is growing together in love? Who could say that we are living in the fullness of our promised inheritance? Not just what is promised in heaven, but what is promised in this life. Is the worldwide church of Jesus Christ growing in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God? Or is there a confusion, heterodoxy? The church is in desperate need of reformation, brothers and sisters. We can no more deny it than Israel could deny it when they were in exile and say, we're possessing our possession when they were in exile. They weren't. What about in our personal lives? Walking worthy of the calling that you have? Putting off the old man, putting on the new man? Have you struck the ground 5 or 6 times? Or only 3 times? Are we standing fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free? What about in our homes? What are they characterized by? Are they full of the love that Christ has called us to have? Has he not promised full blessing to us and to our children? How many Christian parents are possessing their possession in their children? Do you see the glory and fullness of the inheritance that Christ has promised us? Do you see that we are not possessing it in its fullness like Israel? It is true. We are not. I do not say this to discourage you, but I say this to motivate you to pray for the deliverance, to pray the 6th petition of the Lord's Prayer, for deliverance from bondage into the full liberty that Christ has purchased for us. Strike the ground 5 or 6 times with your arrows. God does not like to work if we do not ask him to work. He works in order that he might be glorified. And if we're indifferent and we don't ask him, then he's not going to work. Generally, we only give him the glory if we have earnestly called upon him in prayer to deliver us from all evil. It is all by his grace that we may obtain the promised inheritance. But never forget that his grace does not operate in a vacuum. It reaches to us in such a way that when he is giving us his grace, then we're stirred up to pray for that grace. And we pray earnestly for it, deliver us from evil, and then we receive the blessing. Not always, but ordinarily, that's the way he works. And furthermore, let us be very glad that because our Lord Jesus Christ, because of him, we have assurance that in time we will receive our full inheritance. Because Jesus has purchased it. and it will come to us in all of its fullness because Christ struck the ground 5 or 6 times. But let us seek to obtain what is promised to us even in this present time through Christ by striking 5 or 6 times like Jesus did. Some have done that. I think we could say that the Apostle Paul struck the ground 5 or 6 times. I think we could say that David struck the ground 5 or 6 times. Did Jeroboam? I don't even know if he struck it once. You see, there are differences here. The promise of complete deliverance is there. And it is ours through Jesus Christ, if we will possess it. So where are the arrows? Let's stand. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have put arrows in our hands. We thank You that Your prophet, Your Apostle Paul, has told us, he's put his hand on our hand and said that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us as we go forth to obtain a life that is holy and without blame, to possess the inheritance that You have given us, that the power and grace are there. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us. And Father, I pray that You would help us, O Lord, that we would cry out to You for what You have promised, that we would cry out to You, Lord, for our personal lives, that we would cry out to You for our homes, that we would have the homes that You have promised to us, Lord God. I pray that You would help us in even praying for the church. What a huge thing that is to think of the worldwide church and to look at the condition that it's in, to look at the division, to look at the bad doctrine and the bad practice and the slackness. Father, we are part of the whole church of Jesus Christ all over the world. We can't isolate ourselves and say we're in a little corner. And we pray, O Lord, that You would deliver us from evil, that You would lead us not into temptation, but that You would deliver us from evil. We pray that the power and glory of Jesus Christ would be seen at work in the world today, and that the Holy Spirit would be poured out abundantly upon Your people, and that we would possess our inheritance. Father, You promised to us that we should be heirs of the whole world. You have given the world to Jesus Christ. And we know, O Lord, that He will inherit the earth. We know that the meek will inherit the earth because You have promised it to be so. And we pray that Jesus will indeed reign until all of His enemies are brought under His feet. Father, help us, O Lord, that we would be a people who pursue what You have promised, not by our own strength, but by Your grace and power. We thank You that Joash at least knew that the power that he would have to fight these battles was from the Lord. May we know that, like him. But unlike him, may we strike the ground 5 or 6 times instead of only 3 times. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive the blessing of our mighty Lord. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.